any other kind of book, a lot of times you can take it, you can kind of read the first sentence of every paragraph. You know, when they get into the speed reading and all that stuff, they teach you how to glean from the paragraph. Instead of reading word for word, you just kind of read through it. You look at the paragraph and you get the gist of what's written there, and that's fine for those kind of books, but you can't do that with the Bible. There's too much. Every word was put there intentionally by God. You know, to read something written by man, whether it's statistics or politics or whatever it might be, you can get the gist of it by glancing through it and reading through it. And you see these people that speed read, and they sit there and they turn one page and turn the other. You think they can't be reading. Well, they're reading. It's just not a word-for-word absorption of everything that's there. But they're getting the gist out of it. But you can't do it with that book. You do that, and you'll get some, but you won't get what's in there because it's just so full and so rich. So much so that last week, starting in Job chapter 34, we got about halfway through and couldn't finish it in, what was it, an hour and a half, 2 hours in Sunday school last week, I think. I think Mike, the battery was dying in that clock on the wall. I came in to set it an hour ahead when I came in this morning, and it said it was 2:20. So I knew something was wrong. I knew the time change doesn't break down like that. And so I set it at the right time and went back in my office to study this morning, then came out and looked, and it was about running about 5 minutes slow. So I thought, this battery's slow. We better fix it, or I'm going to get up here and start teaching Sunday school, and it's going to be going slower and slower, and I'm going to be going faster and faster, and we're going to have a collision somewhere down the line. So I think we got it all worked out. We are in Job chapter 34, and again, remember, Job chapter 34, now we're reading the words of Elihu. Elihu is not one of Job's friends, so to speak. His three friends came to comfort him in his sorrow. His trials were not authored by God. His trials were authored by the devil. Job was a just and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed, hated evil. And the devil marked him as a target. And God allowed the devil to smite Job's body with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Also allowed that his, through a windstorm, which the devil was able to control. And it's always interesting to note in the Bible what power the devil has. And he does have power over the weather. Okay, it's a permissive will. You know, we say, well, Katrina was God's judgment on America. Some people have said that. And whether it's true or not is a whole other story. But just understand this. The windstorm that blew apart Job's house and killed his children was not sent by God. And so the devil can get control of the weather sometimes. Again, he's got to get permission from God. But he can control the weather. A lot of times people attribute or blame God for things that they feel go wrong when it wasn't God that did it. And the perfect example is Job's three friends. Because they've come to him and say, all right, God is the author of this chastisement, this disaster, this loss that you've suffered. It's all God. And God has done it because you must be wicked and evil. And the entire book of Job, for the speaking of the three friends, is them trying to put down Job and convince him of what a terrible sinner he is. And again, Job does not deny he's a sinner. Nowhere in there does he deny the fact that he's erred. Job's more intelligent than the modern day intellectual. Okay, he recognizes he's sinned. You know, the educated American today says, well, I'm not as bad as, well, that's not, have you ever sinned? Well, not as much as, no, that's not the question. Have you ever sinned? And people can't come to grips with the fact, yes, I have. It's a simple answer. It really is a simple answer. Have you ever sinned? No, you just lied. Okay, so yes, you sinned. And Job never denied that he was a sinner, but he said, I have searched, I have looked, I have contemplated, I have asked God to reveal it to me. What is my sin that is worthy of the punishment I'm receiving? And Job says, I found myself clean in that regard. Now, his three friends have taken that statement as him claiming he's sinless. And so they've jumped on him. Now, Elihu finally comes to his rescue. Remember? He says, I desire to defend you. I desire to justify you. I'm the daysman between you and God that you desire that would come in and help you. And Elihu does more damage than the other three friends all put together. His statements toward Job, he said in chapter 33 and verse number 32, if thou hast anything to say, speaking to Job, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. Oh yeah? Wait till you see what he says at the rest of chapter 34. And then you decide whether or not Elihu is on Job's side, whether he's trying to... He does more damage verbally to Job and his reputation and his testimony than the other three friends did all put together. Now, as we've said all along, that doesn't mean what he says is wrong. It just means that what he says is misapplied. I've got a sermon I'm working on. I don't know if it'll get to tonight's agenda or not. But it's misapplied scriptures. Things that people quote that come from the Bible that they completely use out of context without any thought of what they're... It's something they've heard, something somebody said, and they like that verse and they quote it, and it has nothing to do with what the context they're using. The Bible gets twisted like a pretzel. That's how most of the cults get as successful as they are. But Elihu here says accurate, right, correct, true things. The whole problem is he's directing all this stuff at Job, and he's shooting at the wrong target. Right statements, misapplied. That's more dangerous than wrong statements. If you don't believe it, watch Christian television sometime. It's more dangerous to have something with a little bit of truth that can be misused than just to have outright error. And so here, let's continue on with Job and what happens. We began, when we began the outline last week, we talked about Elihu's appeal for attention in verse 1 through 4, how he desired these wise men and learned men to all be quiet and listen to him. And so we understood a little bit of Elihu's ego. In verse 5 through 9, we saw the accusations that he made against Job, accusing Job of being of claiming innocence, accusing God of injustice. Job accuses Job of believing he was incurable when he wasn't. And he accused Job of intermingling with evil people, saying that he was with wicked people when Job wasn't. He rebuked wicked people. And Elihu used that statement to assume that Job was hanging around them. That's how he knew so much about wicked people. Again, a misapplied scripture. Then we got down to verse 10 through 30, and we saw the accrediting of God. And there are 10 things in these verses from verse 10 down to verse 30 that Elihu ascribes to God, his character, his power, his ability, and all 10 of these things are correct. All right, it's a wonderful sermon, so to speak, a wonderful lesson. 10 different attributes of God. In verse 10 through 12, we saw that he talked about the holiness of God. All right, one of God's characteristics, one of his attributes, is holiness. He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." All right, and nothing wrong with what Elihu said. The only problem is the whole sermon he's preaching to Job, and Job doesn't need that sermon. One of the big challenges for any minister is to get the message that God wants for the people that day. It's easy to find something to preach on. If a preacher's called of God to preach, he could do one of these and find a verse and come up with 3 points in a poem and go ahead and preach it. But that doesn't mean that's what God has for the people that day. And so making sure that, and even as we do, going through books of the Bible and stuff, you know what your text is going to be for that week, but that doesn't mean that you don't need to put yourself in it and get out of that text what is needed for the people that you preach to and what's needed for the preacher himself. That's what spends so much time in studying for a sermon. It is easy, academically, to just get points down there and write them down and preach a sermon. But to get a hold of God to make sure that what you're saying is what is needed at that time and what you need yourself. You know, always realize this. Before any sermon is preached out here, it's been preached 3 times behind that door back there. And the recipient's me. And, you ever walk in and hear somebody howling back there, that's me because God's just gotten a hold of me and saying, before you can tell them this, I need you to understand this. You know, so I come up here sometimes and you say, boy, he's preaching hard against something. Well, that's because I got rubbed raw that week and God preached it to me, and so now it's my turn to pass it on. But Elihu's sermon is accurate and true. It's just misapplied to the audience he's giving it to. God is holy. In verse 12, he talked about the justice of God, and we've already covered that. Unlike the courts of men, God's justice is always right. It's always balanced. It's always fair. In verse 13, he talked about the sovereignty of God. There is no one over God. God is supreme. In verse 14 and 15, the mercy of God. Apart from God's mercy, there is nothing. We all deserve every bad thing that ever happens to us. When something bad happens to you, don't say, why me? Just say, why not me? I mean, why shouldn't I get it? Why, you know, why should it be somebody else? And it's only God's mercy that prevents us from always having to say, why me? In verse 16 and 17, it's the qualifications for God. God is always right in his judgment, and therefore he is qualified to be God. In verse 18, I think this is might be where we finished up, we talk about the honor that is due God. Verse number 18, is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? We are to temper our words toward those whom God has put in places of authority. And I know we touched on that because I mentioned last week we need to be careful. When we disagree with a politician, you have every right in the world to disagree with him. You have every right in the world to confront or to debate or to argue, but you don't have the liberty to dishonor. And again, we go back. When there's a president in office, he's still the president of the United States. And you don't have to agree with his policies, his politics, his administration, any of that. And we live in a free country, free speech. You can say those things. But don't dishonor the person. He's still the president of the United States, whether it's President Clinton, President Bush, President Obama. Regardless of what we think personally about things, they still deserve that respect as the president of the United States. And that goes all the way down the ladder to everyone that God has put in a position of leadership that deserves that honor. And then we know that that's, if it's true of those, how much more, verse 19, or as the Bible says it, how much less to him that accepteth not the persons of God. If honor is due to people in places of responsibility in this life, how much more do we deserve to give honor to God? And the greatest signs of blasphemy are dishonor to God. When people use GD to spice up a sentence, use Jesus Christ's name in blasphemous tones. You hear people say, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. You hear that all the time places you go. And that is the highest form of dishonor to God, by using his name like it's no higher than any other name on this earth. And we're going to see that. We're going to, in Acts chapter 3 this morning, Peter's going to preach a sermon about the Holy One and the Just, capital J. And that's who God is. And taking his name in vain, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And you turn on television, you hear conversations all the time, and God's name is just thrown in there right and left without any consciousness of it. And that's what it's talking about. So the honor that's due God, verse 19 and 20, the impartiality of God. The impartiality of God. God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, black or white, Democrat or Republican or independent, Tea Party, whatever it is, God treats everybody the same. He doesn't care. Doesn't care about hair color, body structure, none of that stuff. Eye color doesn't matter to him. He treats everybody the same. His judgments are made on the basis of right and wrong. That's a very simple thing to do. He can't be bought off. You know, we talk about impartiality. We talked last week sometime about God being the judge of the earth, and he can't be bribed, and he can't be bought off, he can't be persuaded. Reading a book right now, and it's talking about the number of lobbyists that are in Washington, D.C. right now. And the number of lobbyists, I think it's over 32,000 something, and they're all paid by agencies that want them to buy off politicians for their certain cause. And, you know, you start reading and think about that and think, what a mess. You know, what a mess it is. And just realize, God can't be bartered. God can't be paid off. He's going to make the right decision. Doesn't matter who's on his side and who's against him. He's going to do the right thing. The impartiality of God. Then we get down to verse 21, and this is where we pick up. Verse number 21. The omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. And that omniscience simply means God knows everything. He says in verse 21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There's nothing that any person ever does that God doesn't know about. This verse is repeated over and over in Scripture, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro over the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. And I like that verse because it says that God sees everything. His eyes are beholding all the evil and all the good. We tremble at the thought that God sees everything wrong that we do. And we ought to tremble at that thought. When we're faced with temptation and the devil comes along to tempt us and throw that carrot, dangle that carrot in front of us, whatever, and we're tempted to yield into doing something we know is wrong, we need to remember that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil. And when we think nobody's watching and nobody sees and nobody will know, we need to realize there is a God in heaven watching. And if the book of Job is true at every scene, we've got a devil that's up there watching, and he's the accuser of the brethren. And he's waiting for us to go after that dangled carrot, that temptation, so he can simply look at God and say, look at that guy. Look at that lady. That's one of your children. Look at how they're behaving. Look what they're doing. Look what they're watching. Look what they're listening. Whatever it might be. Look at what's going on. God beholds all the evil that goes on. But the other side of the coin is he beholds the evil and the good. Every time you do something good, even if nobody else sees and nobody else notices and nobody gives you a pat on the back and nobody says, good going or good job or anything like that, God still sees it. And that ought to be a motivating factor also. Not just that he sees all the evil, but that he sees all the good. And he searches the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sometimes what we try to do gets messed up. Sometimes we try to do right and somehow it just doesn't come out right. But God still saw the intent of the heart and knew we intended to do well. And so Elihu here is speaking about the omniscience of God in knowing everything that goes on. Nothing escapes his attention, and that is a blessing, that nothing escapes. I'm glad he sees all the evil because it encourages me not to do evil knowing that he's watching. I'm glad he sees the good because I know that when I do good, if no one else acknowledges it or knows it, God still knows it. And so I'm thankful that God is omniscient. And Elihu speaks about that in verse 21. In verse 22 to verse 28, we've got quite a long few verses here, and he speaks simply about the judgment of God. The judgment of God. In verse 22, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God. You know, God's not going to ask you what you think when it comes to judgment. God's not going to ask questions. He's going to make statements. He's going to say, this is what you did wrong, and nobody's going to argue with it. People today get this attitude, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. Mother Teresa, for all of her good humanitarian efforts, she told somebody on some talk show one time, they said, what are you going to say to God when you get there? And she said, first thing I'm going to say to him is, you've got a lot of explaining to do. Now, that borders on blasphemy right there. You know, telling God he's got some explaining to do. And I don't know what your regard for Mother Teresa is, but God can flick her off the scene just as quick as he can do anything. And for any human being to have the audacity to say, God, you've got some explaining, God's going to say, I don't have to explain anything. I always do right. If you don't understand it and you can't comprehend it, that's not God's problem. All right? God doesn't have the problem. We have the problem. Yes, there are things we don't understand. Yes, there are things we don't comprehend. We don't know why. But nobody's going to stand before God and stand up there and ask him anything. He's the one that's going to be taking care of the conversation and the situation. I remember I've told you before, witnessing years and years ago to a fellow that I was in the service with, and he'd been raised in church, and he'd seen a lot of things and a lot of bad things and hypocrisy and all that. And when I was witnessing to him one time, he said, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to go stand before the big man, and I'm going to ask him some things. And I told him, I said, when you get before him, you're not going to ask him anything. The minute you see the brightness of the image of his glory, you're going to fall down on your face and say, what a fool I was for not accepting this God as my Savior. The Bible says that you won't even have an answer to give. You're going to fall down and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's no answering God or asking him. His judgment is going to be his judgment. In verse 24, he said, he shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. It's nothing to God to raise up some and destroy the others. God can bring in one and set down one. The hand of the king is in the heart of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. Verse 25, therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. These kings or these princes or these leaders make all of their plans during the nighttime of what they're going to do the next day, and that night God is planning their destruction, planning their overthrow, planning the defeat of the plan that they're planning at that time. How are you going to beat a God that knows every thought that enters into your head before you even think it? He says in verse 26, he striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others because they turned back from him. That's a very important statement in verse number 27. They turned back from him. You know, every human being is born not with a spark of divinity, but born with a knowledge that there is a God and that he's going to require something and that we need to figure out what that is. Every human being, the Bible says in John chapter 1, this is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God deals with every single person's heart at least one time in their life, guaranteed in the Bible. Now thank God sometimes on many of us he worked more than one time. But he guarantees and promises to work at least one time. And these that plan these evil deeds, it's not because they didn't know the light or didn't see the light. It's they didn't come to the light. That when God revealed himself to them, the Bible says, they turned back from him. When somebody makes an anti-God statement, whatever it might be, I don't believe in him, I don't know if he exists, what about this, what about that? It's been revealed to them one time in their life that God is. And he is everything he ought to be. Now, whether they bought the devil's lie and thrown that thought out of their head is another story. But they have turned back from him. There's no such thing. We could put this on those tonight in that sermon if it comes out tonight on those misused verses. There is no such thing as the heathen that's never heard. When somebody comes to you with that argument, well, what about the heathen that's never heard? There is no such thing. Well, what about that guy in deepest, darkest Africa or, you know, Cambodia or something like that? Hey, you can't limit God. Is God everywhere? Does God's voice speak everywhere, anywhere he wants to anybody? And so we can't say there's a heathen. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his hand. There's nobody that can't look up. Now, from some of these places, they might not see civilization. They might not see a missionary. They might not see a Bible. But they can look up and see heaven and say, you know, that didn't happen by accident. Now, you've got to be educated to think that. You've got to go to university first. But they can look up and say, you know, that didn't happen by accident. And if they look up and realize that, God promises them that he will make sure that they are given the light to understand. But when they reject it, you know, somebody said, where do the heathen go? Where do the heathen go? They said, they go to Kmart, Sears, Walmart, Burger King. We always think of the heathen as being somewhere in some deep, dark continent. Well, there's a deep, dark continent a lot closer than that. And there are people all the time running away that have put away from their mind the thought that there is a God. And so the judgment from God, verse 29 and 30, the peace of God. When he giveth quietness, verse 29, when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? When he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only, that the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. God can give peace. The Bible says it's a peace that passes all understanding. He can give quietness. And when he does, nobody can do anything about it. When he comes to rule and reign on this earth, there will be no usurping of his authority. There will be no questioning his judgment. Everybody's going to accept it. Everybody's going to buy it. Not anything they can do about it. So God gives quietness, the peace that he gives. Verse 31 to verse 33, the advising about chastisement. Beginning in verse 31, surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. Now in these verses, again, what Elihu is going to say is right, but he's applying them to Job. He's saying, Job, you are being chastised by God. Wrong answer. Job is not being chastised by God. He's being punished by the devil for his righteousness. Chastisement, if you define the word, chastisement is punishment for evil done. That's what chastisement is. The Bible is full of of lessons about chastising. And this is one of the greatest passages about chastisement you're going to find. And can I pause just a second to let you know that if you don't have a King James Bible, the word chastisement's not in those verses. You notice in your Bible it's in italics there. All right? That means that when they translated from Hebrew, the thought of the word was there, but it wasn't specifically in a word-for-word translation, but it was there. 52 Hebrew scholars decided that they knew that was the context of the word, and they put it there, and the new translations come out, and they interpret it differently. Of course, they use a different Hebrew text anyways, but they do it differently, and they don't put the chast. There's no lesson about chastisement in the New International Version when you go to Job chapter 34. The word's not there. But that's what this lesson is about. This is how you learn about chastisement, because it's mentioned right there. And in verse 34, he says, verse 31, surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend anymore. The recognition of chastisement. I have borne chastisement. I will not offend anymore. Elihu is trying to convince Job to acknowledge the fact he's being chastised by God. He's not. But the lesson is wonderful for you and I, that when you are under the chastisement of God, recognize it. Understand it. When you and I go through some troubles and we can look and search our hearts and pinpoint, all right, God, here's where I walked out of your will. Here's where I went contrary to what your word says. Here's where I trusted myself and my judgment without consulting you first. Then recognize that what you are now going through is the chastisement of God. Sometimes it's simply reaping what we sowed. We made a bad decision. We reap a bad result for it. It's not necessarily that God's chastising us. We are reaping the chastisement of a bad decision ourselves. The number one thing to do is recognize it. And you ought to pray every day, God, if I begin to stray, chastise me quickly. Let me figure it out and get back before I get too far away. And Elihu is telling Job he needs to recognize the chastisement. In verse 32, he says, you need to repent. The repentance in the chastisement, verse 32. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. All right, the repentance and chastisement. Recognize we've done wrong. You know what the problem with the world is? You know, Tiger Woods, athletes, politicians, Hollywood stars, those in the limelight. You know what we always come out when they get caught with their hand in the cookie jar, so to speak? And they come out with tears, crocodile tears, and repentance stories and all that. You know why most of us don't buy it? Because they don't repent until they get caught. And that's not true repentance. Remember Judas Iscariot? The Bible said he sought repentance with tears, but could not find it. You know why? He didn't repent until he got caught. He didn't repent until it was known that he'd sold Jesus for the price of a slave. And after it was all over, he tried to throw the coins back because he didn't want to receive and reap for what he'd done wrong. It wasn't that he was sorry for it. It wasn't that he was repentant. He sought repentance and couldn't find it. It wasn't in his heart. And a lot of times you see these people make these big statements. Well, they're just apologizing because they got caught. And that trickles down into our own thing. You know, people get on the job, get fired, or get laid off or something for doing something wrong, and they don't want to acknowledge it. And the only time they do is when it's obvious that they've done wrong. They deny it up until that point. One fellow told me in the business world, he said, the policy is lie, lie, and deny. And I thought, boy, what a wicked way to get through in life. You know, if you fail to do something, and in our profession where I was working there, if you fail to do something and the customer calls and said, I told you that, well, I didn't get the message. Or I didn't understand you wanted that. You know what I always practice? If I messed up, I'm sorry. You know, you'd be surprised in the business world how well that does for you, because it's so rare. You know, when success comes your way for doing those things, and people say, how are you doing this? You just say, I'm being honest. You know, when they call and say, because they know that. A guy comes in and says, hey, I told you to order this furnace or this air conditioner. And you say, well, no, you didn't tell me. You know, you're calling them a liar. When you say, I don't remember you saying that. If you did, I'm sorry. I forgot. I'll do it right now. Man, you just gained 100 points right there just by being honest. And so few people do that. All right? repentance for it. Notice we need to go down quickly. Verse 33, the regulating of chastisement. Should it be according to thy mind? When God chastises, you know who decides how much chastisement is enough? God does. You ever disciplined your children? I hope to God you have. You ever disciplined your children and they say, enough. How many do I get? And you say, well, you know, used to be set numbers for set offenses. You're going to get this many. Why? You know, they try to bargain or bicker. Maybe they try to. You know, most kids, if your discipline is stern, and firm. Firm's a better word than stern. If it's firm, they just know what's coming. And I remember the kids putting on extra pairs of pants. I remember all the tricks that the kids did trying to get through that stuff. And it, you know, as an adult, as a parent, it's funny. But you can't let the smile show on your face, you know, anything like that. But the one that's giving the chastisement discerns what the penalty is. It's not, well, how would you like to be chastised? Well, I'd like a timeout. Of course you would. I'd like you to count to three. Why? So I can show you I know how to do it? No, the chastisement is going to come. And it says, should it be according to thy mind? Job, is it up to you how long your chastisement lasts? No, it's up to God. He says the end of verse 33 talks about the resolve in chastisement. He will recompense it whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. You can either accept that chastisement or you can fight against and reject that chastisement, but God is going to give the chastisement. It's up to you the resolve you do with it. It benefits us more to receive God's chastisement and learn from it and grow from it than it does to rebel against God's chastisement. God is a loving Heavenly Father. He is the supreme example of a Father. And He's a loving Heavenly Father. He only does what is necessary for Him to do for our benefit. And when we are submissive enough to acknowledge that He knows best, you know the old TV show, Father Knows Best? When we are submissive enough to acknowledge that our Heavenly Father knows best, we're in a far better position. The anathema upon Job, verse 34 to verse 37, very quickly. The anathema, Job, Elihu finishes up with his strong judgment upon God. The corroboration about the anathema. The corroboration, he works together with others. He said in verse 35, or verse 34, let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. All right, Elihu is, again, egotistically and arrogantly putting himself above Job. And even above the wise men, saying, you guys come, agree with me, come on my side, listen to the judgment I've made. He talks about the cause for the anathema in verse 35. Job has spoken without knowledge. This is Elihu that said, I desire to justify thee. If Elihu is Job's defense attorney, he needs to fire him and find another one. Because he says to Job in verse 35, Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. Now God's going to speak in about three chapters here to Elihu. And God's going to whip him for making these statements against Job. He says in verse 37, for he added rebellion to his sin. Whatever his sin was that God's chastising him for, now he's added rebellion to it because he won't acknowledge it. He's defying God. That's Elihu's opinion. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth his words against God. Somebody is multiplying his words against God. But it isn't Job. It's Elihu. So the cause for the anathema, the call for the anathema, the beginning of verse 36, my desire is that Job may be tried unto the end. Again, this is no friend of Job. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end. He wants it to be a lengthy trial. He wants Job to suffer for a long period of time. What kind of guy, what kind of friend is that? What kind of guy that wants to justify Job, that claims to be the daysman between Job and God? And the end of verse 36, the character of the anathema. He says, be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. Remember Job had made a speech and said, the wicked say this and the wicked say that. And Elihu came back and said, Job said this. No, Job said the wicked say that. And Elihu was saying that Job was claiming those things. And he was taking Job's statements out of context and out of correct order. And Elihu has not only joined Zophar and Bildad, the other friends of Job, he has far surpassed them in his condemnation of Job. Job is a righteous man that has suffered the loss of his 10 children, the loss of his servants and his all of his provisions, his household. And then his three friends have come. He's lost his health. And then his three friends come, and they're all miserable comforters. And then Elihu shows up, this young whippersnapper, and says, I'll sort all this out. I gave you time because you're wiser than I am, but here's what you need to hear. And he just heaps it on. Poor old Job is suffering like we've never seen anybody suffer before. But thank God we're going to get to the end of the story pretty soon, because it's been a rough road for Job so far. We'll continue next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word and how rich and thorough it is. Father, how it touches on every area of our life. Many times we don't give it the credit that's due because, Father, we think that it's irrelevant or not up to date. And, Father, we understand that these lessons about chastisement, about the righteousness of God, Father, are lessons for us. You've recorded them so that we might put them into play in 2010 in our life. And, Father, it benefits us to heed your word. Thank you for this time. We pray you bless our morning service, those that come to join us. We pray for your presence most of all in our hearts and in this auditorium. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we've got about 12 minutes before we begin our morning service.